Our text today brings us to these verses here that are just laden with great and significant implications for us as Christians, whether in the 21st century or in the first century. It's the story of Jesus Christ healing, feeding the 5,000. It must be significant, this in the Bible. But it must be significant even so because it's in all of the Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in the Gospel of John. And so what we find here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is showing, exercising, and demonstrating his sovereign, his absolute omnipotence over creation in providing for the needs of his creatures. You look at the text and you find that this healing, the miraculous feeding of the multitudes, as the sermon is entitled, is broken down into three stages. And the first one is found in 30 through 34. There we find the physical condition introducing the miracle. The physical condition introducing the miracle. Look at the retirement that was commanded in 30 and 32. The scripture there tells us about the dutiful return of Christ's apostles. They returned to him, to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and taught, not thought, taught. Clearly, this is a continuation from verses 12 and 13, or even from verses 7 through 13, where we see that he is sending them out. He's sending them out, and he has given them authority to proclaim his word and to cast out many demons, verse 13 says, and anoint with oil many who were sick, and to heal them. So as his apostles, he has the right, the sovereign right to do as he wills with them. But remember now, this is in the context of him coming to proclaim and to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. And so the ultimate apostle, Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father, sends out his apostles. This is the first time since Mark 3, verse 14, that the 12 are called his apostles. And he sends them out with his powers, with his full authority. He grants them authority to act on his behalf, to say and to act in his place, in such a way that whoever receives him will receive them, will in fact receive them. And so we find this in places like John chapter 13 and 20, where it says, where our Lord himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. So the apostles, therefore, are being sent out by Christ to represent him, to preach and teach, to demonstrate with the full powers, with the plenipotentiary power that he has given them and authority that he has bequeathed upon them to represent him and to demonstrate the presence and the power, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God on the earth. Well, a question now comes to mind. Why then did we have the account of the death of John the Baptist between verse 13 and verse 30? Why is it that John Mark interposed the death, the cruel death, the cruel murder of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod Antipas in verses 14 through 29, before resuming the account of the apostles and their mission. Answer, equal sign. It is to remind us that those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, are guaranteed a difficult time, even to the point of death, in this world. In other words, there is no easy ride for the disciples of Christ. There is no easy ride for the preachers, for those who would want to follow Christ faithfully. He doesn't promise us, as the old song used to say or says, a rose garden. As a matter of fact, he does say very, very clearly and very explicitly, in this world, you will have tribulation. Although he goes on to alleviate that by saying, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we have this connection there between Christ, the Messiah, and his messengers. The messengers will suffer the same fate as the ones who sent them, Jesus Christ himself. They are not exempt. In other words, if you ask Deborah Jackson, she will tell you that Christianity is not for whips. Amen. Yeah. So here they're coming back to report everything that they have done, everything that they have taught, and how did the people respond to them. But notice also in 31, we find he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest. Well, a desolate place is an abandoned place. A desolate place is a place that is uncultivated, uninhabited. It's a wilderness motif, or the wilderness motif that John Mark, is picking up again. So Christ is now beginning to show compassion upon his disciples. Notice he doesn't want us to be Superman. He doesn't want us or encourage us to do it alone and to strive in our own strength to do his work. No, he is very cognizant. He is very aware of the fact that we are human, that we are made of flesh, that we are frail. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are as dust. And so now he tells them, hey, come away. Come away to this place. This is a retirement that is commanded. Come away by yourselves. In other words, separate yourselves from the masses and come to a desolate place and rest. Better translated, rest up. Rest up for a while. Today we say R&R, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's very, very aware of all the work that they've been doing, of everything that they have been saying, of the burdens of preaching and teaching and performing miracles in his name to defend and to display the kingdom of God and its power and so on. And it's now time to rest and to be alone. And notice it's the wilderness motive, and this is a signal here. It's never clear in the book of John, in the book of Mark, but every now and then he does go back to the Old Testament, and he does this very, not overtly, but covertly. And so we see here is this desolate place, this wilderness motif is being introduced here undercover, so to speak. So what do we mean? What is the significance? That wilderness is the place where God takes his people and where he speaks to them. The wilderness is the place in the Old Testament that the Lord God brings his people into after he had granted them redemption, salvation from savage cruelty and slavery in Egypt. And there he spoke with them, and there he ministered to them for 40 years before he brought them into the promised land. The wilderness is also the place where the Lord God would speak to his prophets, Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist being the last of the Old Testament prophets. We see them being schooled and trained in the wilderness experience. Even the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the desert being schooled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself immediately. That is to say, without anybody else, directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that motif is being established here, and it's going to be developed and expanded in the rest of the verses. So we come here, we see a few great truths here. Well, what is a disciple? A disciple, you know, is a follower of Christ, a learner of Christ. Yes, a disciple is one that we know is one that is sent out on the mission of Christ. Yes, but here's another aspect of a disciple. A disciple is one who is also going on the mission, not for Christ, but with Christ. And so he draws them and he invites them to himself. Notice he says it's by yourselves. And so we see the priority of love, the priority of concern, the priority of compassion that he shows for us, for his disciples. And this is great encouragement to us, regardless of what we are going through today. And he wants us to rest for a while, to rest, to come before him and be with him, away from the tumult of the crowd, from all the protests and the pandemic news and all the noise that's just bombarding us on television, to rest. I think he has given us this rest during the pandemic. He has given us the rest because many of us were quarantined for a while. We weren't teaching anymore. We weren't traveling to work. We were working at home, and we had more time for ourselves. The question is, what did we do with God's time? What did we do with God's breath during this time? Well, did we use it to study his word, to lean on him, to rest on him with an increasing faith? And I use the faith here in J.I. Packer's term. Faith is a restful reliance on Christ. Did we do this? Or did we just turn in more and more on ourselves and use the time for our selfish, polluted habits, just wasting time, stuffing and jading ourselves on Netflix and primetime video? And there's a new one, another one I noticed the other day that comes up. There's so many of them. Now, these are just messengers of distraction from not the word of God only, but from Jesus Christ himself. And so a disciple is one who goes away and studies the word of God and rests in him. And studies the word of God, not just reading it to do your daily devotion, to have your QT, but studiously investing in the word of God, looking at it through the lens of Jesus Christ, who is the focus of the word of God, who is the fulcrum of the word of God, who is the fullness of the very word of God. As he himself says in Luke chapter 24, as he speaks to those disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 24 through 47, everything that is written in the Bible is about him and is fulfilled in him. As these languishing disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus pops up behind them because they were wondering, who is going to save us now? This man was a prophet, and now they said he's dead. The women went to the tomb, and he wasn't there. Well, who's going to help us? Where is our Redeemer? And Jesus says to them, who were with us to the tomb found it just as the women had said. Him they did not see. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that means the whole of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's how we read the scriptures. Without Christ as the center, we cannot understand what the Bible is saying. You know, the Lord God knew our need, our most pressing need, our essential need is for us to overcome sin. Our greatest problem is sin. And so he did not send some theological axiom. He did not send some abstract theological proposition. He did not send some mealy-mouthed professor. He sent his son, his only begotten son, essentially God, to humble himself by taking on the flesh of man and then living a sinless life and then dying for us. And if we don't read the scriptures like that, if we don't understand that Christ is the foundation for our understanding the scripture, we will not grasp it. It's regretting and it's regrettable that some of us think that the scriptures are there to teach us naked doctrine. And so what we do, professing ourselves to be wise, we go to the scriptures and we search for certain doctrines and we start to quote or misquote things like redemption and reconciliation, and some might be even familiar with. With Latin terms and quoting the Ordo Salutis and so on. Brothers and sisters, if we're not reading the scriptures in humble dependence on the Holy Spirit, who works understanding and wisdom in our hearts and minds and wills and emotions, then our whole lives are going to be spiritually sterile. Even the very doctrines that we claim to know and love, we really don't claim to know. In the first place, the Reformation that we claim to adore so much was certainly not about bringing us back to understanding how to be saved. That was true, and that was an essential part of it. But the broader context of the Reformation was that of worship in the church. True, godly, sincere worship offered to God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to study the Word of God. We need to spend time with Christ in the Scriptures. We need to seek Him to understanding, to know Him, to cut ourselves off away from the maddening crowd, from useless members and friends who useless in the sense that they don't understand what the scripture is. They don't understand what being a Christian is. And all they want to do is pull us down to their levels to go shopping, to go to the mall, to see what's happening on Amazon, keeping up with the Kardashians and so on. No, we need to spend time with the Lord. That's where we get the power for progress in piety and purity and also in Christian practice. And so this was the requirement, the retirement that was commanded. And the reason there is obvious. It states there clearly. Many were coming and going, and they had no leisure. They didn't find opportunity. They didn't find the right time. Second Timothy 4 tells us that we need to preach the word of God in season and out of season. So they had no leisure. They couldn't find a seasonable time even to eat. So great was this burden that they had upon them in being faithful to their master and their Lord Jesus Christ. And then they went away in the boat. They did, as he said, to a separate, to a desolate place by themselves. Finally, they complied with their master. So here is the retirement that was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd was coming to them. The crowd was coming and going. It was a mass activity. It makes you wonder, why was the crowd going? John 6 tells us why. They wanted more food. They wanted more bread. They wanted more fish. Were they, according to Mark, doing the same thing? He doesn't answer that question, but we need to keep John 6 in mind. So here's the retirement that was commanded. Secondly, we see in verse 34, the response in verse 33, the retreat that was challenged. So they went away. They decided, did what the Lord said in the boat, and they went to a desolate place to be by themselves. They complied with what the Lord said, and they did it with a great degree of urgency. They realized that what he was saying was for their own good. And then in 34, we find the response that was compassionate. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. This is Christ. He now comes, and he goes ashore. He disembarked from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. 33 says that they had rushed there on foot. They couldn't catch Uber or Lyft back then. So they rushed there, and they got there ahead of the disciples and ahead of Jesus. And what we see here is Christ's prompt reaction. He goes ahead, and the first thing he noticed was the people. And what was his assessment of the people? They were like a sheep without shepherd, a shepherd. And then he had compassion on him. We can translate this, his bowels were moved towards them, because the bowels were meant to be the seat of emotion and the will and even of life. And he poured out the deepest inner parts of his being towards them. One commentator says that this word is only used of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. But we find it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, in a well-known scripture that says, he who has this world's needs. And the Old Testament, I remember it from long ago days, when I had a King James Version, and shuts up the bowels of his compassion. Verse 17 of 1 John 3, how dwelleth the love of God in him. The ESV states, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart towards him, this is our word today, how does God's love abide in him? And so Jesus, his love didn't enclose in himself. He reaches out to them. He had compassion on them. This is the second part here where we see in this text, John 6, 30 through 44, that Jesus had compassion. The first one was embedded in the text. It wasn't explicit. He had compassion because he wanted his disciples to withdraw to a different place. And now we see that he had here explicitly compassion on the crowd. And so he reaches out to them. The people had preceded them. They were tired. And he reaches out to them with his absolute compassion and pity and empathy. He put himself in their place. And the reason that is given is clear. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, we know from the Old Testament that the motif of sheep and shepherd runs throughout the Old Testament. And we know it in several places. And one key place we can go to is Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I do not want. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and so on. It's a pity that that it seems to be just restricted to funerals, but that is a great statement, a great psalm concerning the sufficiency and the satisfaction of God for his people. Yes, according to Psalm 23, the Lord God gives his people a comprehensive and consistent provision and care. He gives them a comforting confidence as he leads and as he feeds, as he guides them, as he directs them, and he just fills them with all manner of compassion in different forms. And we also know it in other parts of the Old Testament, because it goes back again to the Exodus motif. And so we find it, and we will quote this text in two different times in this sermon at this time. And so in Psalm 78, for example, you find the motif of the shepherd. In other words, Moses and the Lord, Yahweh, were acting in the capacity as shepherds as they led the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery into the wilderness and then in the promised land. So in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 51, he struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them in safety so that they were not afraid. We see that our Lord picks up this very, very theme. He picks up this very, very picture, and he applies it to himself. Where? You know, in John chapter 10, where he speaks of the good shepherd sermon there. So he says in verses 2 through 4, the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gates keeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his sheep by name and he leads them out. When he brings all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him. The sheep know his voice. Skipping forward quickly to verse 11, we read here that this same shepherd calls himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He's not a hired hand, but he's the one who goes forward for the sheep and lays down his life for them. He knows them, verse 14 says, and they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, speaking about the Gentiles, of course, of you and me. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep, and I take it up again. I have this charge, and this charge I've received from my Father. So it's the good shepherd imagery that saturates the scripture. We see it also in the book of Revelation, where at the end, in the eschaton, the triune God will come down and wipe away all the tears from the eyes of his people in glory. He's going to be acting like a good shepherd. And I think that is meant here, and that is to be understood in this picture of the people being like a sheep without a shepherd, without a shepherd to lead them, without a shepherd to feed them, without a shepherd to guide them, without a shepherd to direct them from the paths of danger to the paths of safety. But I think it is more than that. I think it has to do with the different and another nuance of the word shepherd, because shepherd also applies to the civic leaders, even to the political and military leaders that God has placed over his people. And so, coming back to the Exodus again, coming back to Jesus Christ being the new Moses, being the better Moses, because he's the mediator of a new covenant and a better covenant and a superior covenant. We find that in the instance where Joshua is going to succeed Moses in Numbers chapter 27, we see that Moses is asking the Lord for him to appoint a new person. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. That's in Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 27. And again, we want to go back to Psalm 78, the great psalm of Christian education. You've heard me say that before. Now I'm going to add a few verses to it. Here is Psalm 78, verses 51 forward, the Lord God rehearsing what he has done through the psalmist, rehearsing what he's done for the people. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. So he's giving them, he's acting like a warrior here, like a military leader. Then he led out his people like a sheep, leading them to safety, guiding them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And then he brought them into the Holy Land, to the mountains which his right hand had won. And he drove out the nations before them. He appointed them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. So the picture here is one of capable leadership in the form of a leader, of a powerhouse, of a warrior, of a military leader, of a victorious leader. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is a picture of a promise of God acting in the shepherd motif when he brings back his people in the second Exodus, in the Exodus from Babylonian captivity. Stay with Isaiah and go to chapter 63 and verse 11. And we see there, he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? He who it is that put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, and so on. And so this picture, therefore, is one of faithful and firm, and if you will, ferocious, but tender leadership. God is leading his people. It is no wonder, therefore, that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, picking up this shepherd image, where it is used there as the word pastor, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the resurrected Christ has given to the church all kinds of different gifts. And these gifts include evangelists and apostles and so on, but also including them, apart from the apostles and the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, that can be termed pastors, and also teachers. So what is a pastor? A pastor is one who feeds the people with the word of God. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. But a pastor is also one who leads, who exercises leadership after the pattern of Jesus Christ, the servant Lord, in the midst of his people. In other words, He is there to rebuke and correct and instruct in all manners of righteousness, in all matters of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 4. So yes, he doesn't allow the sheep, the people in his congregation, to do whatever they want, to think whatever they want, to come up with their own doctrine, to institute division and heresy in the church. No, he is to exercise leadership and guidance, using the word of God after the pattern of Christ, rebuking, instructing, correcting, guiding and directing with all long suffering and doctrine that we understand. And so here's how we understand this passage then. This passage, yes, has to do with the tenderness, the ultimate TLC of the Lord guiding his people, but it also has to do with direction and protection. The pastor protects the congregation from teachers, false teachers, outside or inside the church, who would want to bring division into the church. And we find that all the time, and our church is no exception. Folks are coming up with whatever they wanted to hear, believe, whatever they want to teach. Well, that's what you said. One guy told me the other day that I didn't know what I was thinking about, that the word knowledge has a particular meaning, and it didn't have the meaning that he said, that I said it had, or that I said it had. So, yes, these things are being done now because people are exercising their now, their expressive individualism. That's what it's called today. But let me tell you, being compassionate requires a firm leadership, a faithful leadership after the pattern of Jesus Christ to lead and direct his people. And then lastly, in this wise, we read in the famous, the popular, well-known benediction of Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good work, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The good shepherd insists on and leads his people and directs them, and pastors also do that, in the path of righteousness, in the path of holiness. Yes, brothers and sisters, this is the response that was compassionate. And then, oh, wait a minute, it goes on to say there, and then he began to teach them many things. But what things could he be teaching them? He's teaching them about his kingdom. He's teaching them about his person. He's teaching them about who he is and what he's come to do. He's reminding them, this Jesus, about him being the successor to Moses, the one who fulfills Moses, who consummates what Moses had come to do. He is now the faithful leader, the mediator of the new covenant. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy tells us that there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So intense and so perfect and so profound was his relationship. So we find here the first stage in 30 through 34, the physical condition that introduces the miracle. They were weary. He sends them aside. And during that resting period, he discovers the people were without leadership, without guidance, and now he needs to feed them and to teach them and to direct their lives. But how is he going to do this? The problem intensifies. Look at the second stage in 35 through 38. The pressing challenges necessitating the miracle. In the first place, verse 35 through 36 tell us about the consideration and the pitiless resolution. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place." Again, it's empty. It's uninhabited. It's uncultivated. even abandoned. And the hour is now late. So in 35, we see the term, the epithet late, repeated there, stated twice. It grew late. The place is desolate. It is dark. And the question is brooding on the horizon. They admit that. They said, you know, this is the situation we're in at this time, Lord God. What are we going to do with all of these people? How are we going to handle them? Look at their easy solution. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages. That's an easy way to get rid of your problems, isn't it? Just walk away from it. Deny it that it exists. Don't confess your sins. Don't admit that I am incapable to do any of these things, Lord God, because this problem is mountainous. It is huge. It is massive. And I am just a puny little grasshopper here. As a matter of fact, that's how I'm seeing myself in the sight of my problems. So how do we get rid of our problems? How do we solve our problems? Get rid of them. Send them to the countryside. And then send them into the villages. In other words, we didn't ask them to come here. They ran by with their own feet. They were anxious and they were urgent. And they even beat us to the spot where we were going. And now they're hungry. This is not our problem. It's on them. We didn't invite them here. You see how selfish and how pitiless we could be. We didn't bring this upon ourselves. The proposed solution is, it's on them. They brought it on themselves. So let them deal with it. The consideration, it's late, it's dark, it's desolate. And the pitiless solution is, send them away. Let them go and provide their own food. In verse 37, we find the counter and the practical response. Verse 37 says that the Lord God responds. Jesus is not going to give us an easy way out when we refuse to express and demonstrate his love that he has shed abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. When we refuse to shed that love, to share that love with our neighbors. And so he turned the thing around upon them. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. So the counter is this. He reverses the directional arrow of the problem. It's not on them. It's on you. You give them, let this be your responsibility. You need to, as we would say today, you need to own this issue. You give them something to eat. And so what's the practical response? Again, they do a very, very objective analysis of their conditions. And what do they say? They say, shall we go and buy bread? This bread is going to cost us 200 denarii, 200 days wages of an ordinary laborer. So that's a lot of money. These people were fishermen and they weren't even fishing at this time. Worth of bread and give them to eat. Shall we do this? That's what you want us to do. This is the practical objective analysis that they have made. And this is one of the many resorts that people who claim to be spiritual do. They claim that, you know, I'm spiritual, but you know, you also have to have common sense. So they looked at the problem and they say, hey, no can do. This is too big for us to handle. We cannot do it. Where are on earth are we going to have this money? And what store or what dealer or what whatever they had back then is going to have enough bread in stock, is the implication, to give to these people. So they did it, and they take their eyes off of Christ. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we begin to sink to the bottom of the ocean, because Christ is always greater than any and every problem or conflict we can experience in this life and onwards. He says there that, in essence, there's an implication here. He's challenging them to see the problem, but beneath that, and even tangential to that challenge, is a link towards, hey, don't look at the problem, look at me. Look at me. And so he gives them the command, and we see the paltry resources in 38. He tells them there, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Go and check it out yourself. And when they found out, they went and did an investigation among the people. They came back. 5 loaves and 2 fish. That was the command. Those were the paltry resources that they had. And so Jesus Christ, according to the fleshly way of thinking, doesn't help their situation. He deepens their crisis. He intensifies their predicament. Summarize their predicament one more time. Number one, there are too many people here to feed. Number two, this is not our problem. They came of their own. They need to supply themselves. They should have packed a lunch basket to come here. Number 4 or 3, it's dark. It's late. It's desolate. We're running out of time. Everybody is tired. There's no place in town, number 4 or number 5, without lost count, that's going to have all of this food in one place at one time. And where would we find the money in the first place? But Jesus says, that's your problem. But in doing that, he doesn't leave us to sink in the mire of our, O ye of little faith, status. He graciously, compassionately comes alongside us to help us, to walk with us through our problems, no matter how dark, no matter how threatening, no matter how desolate, no matter how impotent we would think of ourselves. And so we see this in the last stage in 39 through 44, the powerful confirmation validating the miracle. The miracle, well, what is the purpose of a miracle? Biblically speaking, the purpose of a miracle is to authenticate the messenger, to authenticate that the one who is performing the miracle is doing it under the auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it supports, it augments the word that he is preaching, and it therefore, the miracle is therefore subserves. It serves the purpose of the word of God. The word of God is always, always paramount, and the miracle always supports or subserves the purpose of that word, so that in the time of Christ in the first century and in the apostolic era, the miracles prove that the apostles were truly sent by God. Question, can Satan do miracles? Can false prophets do miracles? Biblically speaking, and this is the only kind of speaking that we are speaking about in these sermons, the answer is no. because based on the definition we just gave, the miracles were done to support the preaching. And what kind of preaching were they doing? What kind of teaching were they doing? They were preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were preaching and teaching that Christ has come to save. He fulfills in himself, in his person and his work, everything that we just read about in Luke 24:24-27. And he also did the same thing in Luke 24:44-47 when he speaks now to the 11 disciples after he left the two disciples. So everything in the New Testament points to Christ, is confirmed in Christ, is corroborated by Christ, is consummated in Christ. And everything that therefore they preached and they taught was about Christ, his person and his work. And the miracles supported that, subserved that purpose. And so therefore, the false prophet who is against Christ, who is essentially anti-Christ and anti-Christian, cannot do any miracles for the sake, according to the biblical understanding of miracles. Why? Because they hate Christ. Because they rebel against Christ. And because they have vaulted themselves in the position and in authority against Christ. They have rebelled against him. And so they're not thinking about Christ. They're not promoting Christ. They're not promoting Christ, but themselves as anti-Christ. And we see this, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Lord there speaks through the Apostle Paul, speaking about himself giving these people over to the very demons and the demonic teaching that they want to have followed. The coming of the lawless one is like the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Other places talk about lying signs and wonders. False teachers commit false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. And with all wicked deception, by sleight of hand and other things, other means, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So what is the condition of the people who are so fascinated by these false prophets, who hear on TBN and other places of all these great miracles that are being performed, who are fascinated, captivated, enthralled, even enslaved by them? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, that is to say, if they continue to be unrepenting, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We can't unpack that right now, but take it for what it is. You can understand what it says or what it seems to say, prima facie. God gives them over to that strong delusion. Miracles are performed in order to validate the claims of the messenger. And Jesus Christ, the ultimate messenger, the ultimate apostle, perform those signs and wonders to validate his ministry. So what do we find here in 39-40? The deliberate preparation for the miracle. Now he's going to come alongside his disciples. He's not going to leave them to flounder in their weak faith at this time. And he's going to use them, and he's going to use ordinary resources to perform his miracle. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. There is a methodical separation, a methodical division that is taking place here. He's kind of like building up the drama. He commanded them all to sit down. To sit down there means to recline. Because in those days, people didn't sit at tables like we do. They would recline to eat. So Jesus is putting them in an eating position, so to speak, in order so that they can anticipate the blessing that he is going to pour down upon them. And they're going to sit in groups, in parties, in The word there is the word from that we get symposium. And a symposium is a conference where people go to make speeches, present formal academic papers and essays and so on, and have discussion about them. But that's not what it means here. It means they were in eating groups or in drinking parties. And so they were there methodically told to recline to anticipate the food that you're going to get. He separated them in different groups, and they were on the green grass. The grass was light green. John 6 tells us it was the time, John 6 verse 4, it was the time that was approaching the Passover. So it was light green, and they were sitting down there, and they were waiting for Jesus to bless them. They're sitting on the green grass, and he sat them down in groups. That second word is not the word we just learned in 39. This word means they were sitting there, and it brings out a kind of brightness of color. They were wearing brightly colored clothing, early spring, perhaps, very likely, this beautiful green, plush, verdant grass. And so the picture was one that was bright in color, but it was also bright in hope, bright in anticipation that this man, Jesus Christ, is going to take care of us. He is going to supply our felt needs. He is going to supply our real needs. And so in verse 39, it says, in verse 40, it says, the scripture says, they were sitting, he sat them down by hundreds and 50s, maybe to control them, to make the whole process more manageable. But it is a very, very methodical process. It is a very, very meticulous process. He is in charge, and he is doing exactly what he wants them to do. So we have this picture of colorful clothing against a colorful background, waiting for the brightness of hope to shine through when our Lord Jesus Christ ministers to his people. Again, there's a picture here. There's a reference to Moses. Again, in the Exodus event, in Moses in Exodus 18, verse 21. This is the occasion when Moses' father, Jethro, is going to give him instructions concerning how to be a good shepherd, how to lead, how to manage, how to direct the people of God. And so in verse 21 of Exodus 21 of Exodus 18, Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, Jethro says, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So we're seeing here this whole understanding of Jesus, not only imitating Moses, but Jesus fulfilling the role of mediator. That was the responsibility of Moses in the old covenant. And then we see here in verse 41, the devout precedent to the miracle. What happens in 41? He takes the loaves and the two fish that he looked, and then he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. The word there is eulogy, to say a good word. Other parallels, Luke and Matthew and so on, they said that he gave thanks. And I think this is how we ever to understand this blessing. He gives thanks to whom? He gives thanks to the Father. And then he breaks the loaves and then gives or distributes them to the disciples to set before, again, in the form of eating, to set before as in a meal. Mark is very sparse. We don't know how that happened. That's none of our business. Suffice it to say and to understand and accept by faith that Christ did it his way. So he takes the loaves and he looks up to heaven. I found this out in my research here, that the rabbis had constructed a prayer to God. And this is how they would pray. Praise be to you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created. Was Jesus praying this prayer? We don't know. But note the language that we find here in verse 41. He takes the bread and then the fish, and then he blesses the bread, and then he breaks the loaves, and then he gives them to the disciples. When we turn to places like Mark 14, for example, we see that these very words are used in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So in Mark 14 and verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and then gave it and said, take it, this is my body. And so that we, the early theologians, would parallel these two passages together and say, hey, this might be a precursor to the Lord's Supper. And they used it to understand, to prepare them for the Lord's Supper. And they were saying, therefore, that, hey, this is exactly what happens in the Lord's Supper. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ is not just telling us how to say grace before the meals, but he's also telling us that he alone can institute the Lord's Supper, and that, underlining everything, he is responsible for every single meal that we eat, whether we eat it with the princes or whether we eat it at Wendy's. He is responsible and he is the giver of all that is good. And then lastly, in 42 through 44, we find the divine preeminence in the miracle. The divine preeminence, Christ is always in his word and his work, pointing to himself, drawing attention to himself as the Lord of Lords, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of history, as the center and the sum and the substance of all history. And so we find there in verse 42, we find the magnitude of his power. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. There are no exemptions. There was nobody saying, you know, I didn't get, and somebody telling them, go back to the back of the line. No, no, no. You didn't have to drive up and then wait at the side like you do at McDonald's. They all ate. There was a comprehensive satisfaction. And the word satisfaction is the word that is used of animals. When the animals ate, they were fattened. They were satisfied. They were gorged. And we find it in places like Revelation 19 and verse 21, where in the context of the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged. Were satisfied. They had filled themselves till they were jaded. They were overfilled, if you will, with their flesh. This was in the context of divine judgment, but now here we find it in the context of divine fulfillment and divine blessing. And so we find the magnitude of his power here. Verse 43 tells us that they didn't litter the place. That's a sin. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. The 12, one more time, is to be understood in the context of the 12 apostles as those who are laying the foundation for the New Testament church, just as the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament laid the foundation for the Old Testament covenant teaching. So the 12 disciples took up 12 baskets, not necessarily one for each disciple, but the point is this, that the sufficiency of God's blessings to us in Christ is so vast, so super abundant. He richly blesses us with Jesus Christ, and his blood is sufficient to cover all our sins, past, present, and future. We are given in Christ the express riches of the manifold blessings of God in him. And this is the picture that is being stated here. On a lesser level, 12 baskets were full of broken pieces and of the fish. They had so much left over that it could only have been done by a miracle. And it could only have been done by the great miracle worker. But he was not a miracle worker only. He is God in the flesh. Now, why is this so important to us again? Because Jesus is defying all the kosher laws here. You know, the kosher means something that is proper and appropriate and something that is applicable. And so what we understand, therefore, that the Jews, again, the rabbis had established in Jesus' time that the greatest blessing that a Jewish family could have is to sit and have a meal together and enjoy one another in God. Oh, how have we missed that today? As we are now eating TV dinners, eating on the go, eating in our bedrooms, eating in our offices, and so on. But that's what they established, and the kosher laws were there to establish that to eat and enjoy a meal, the meal had to be properly prepared, no unclean thing can be offered, and no unclean person can take part of it either. But Jesus is not saying who needs to be cleansed, who needs to be cleansed ritually and ceremonially. He's done away with that for now. And he is now offering his blessing free and full. Kind of like salvation, isn't it? To whosoever will, all the people that were there. So all the kosher laws and so on, that the things that were appropriate and proper and acceptable and accepted, we're now being fulfilled in him. Christ is the end of the law for all that believe on him. So we find this great divine preeminence now in him. And then it goes back again. It goes back one more time. Where do we go? Back to Exodus. And to Exodus chapter 16, where the Lord God had fed the people manna in the wilderness. Here's Jesus Christ giving them bread now in the desolate place in the wilderness. And so in verse 16 of Exodus 16, we read, "This is what the law commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." In other words, take as much as you eat. Do not let any be left over and go to waste. We understand now, here is this great superhuman effort of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing to himself. He is pointing to himself all the time through the process. I just left out a verse that I think you might want to know. It's in Exodus chapter 16. Back to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 19. "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." And they didn't waste it. They didn't litter the ground. What is the point we understand here? Number one, when we proclaim Jesus, when we teach Jesus, we simply do not teach Jesus who gives us bread, who brings us salvation, who brings us regeneration, who brings us justification, who brings us reconciliation. No, no, no. We don't do that. I'll tell you why in a minute. And number two, when we preach Jesus, we do not preach Jesus abstracted from the Christ who comes to seek and save. When we preach Jesus, we preach the historical Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our minds. But the Jesus that we preach, who is Christ and Christ crucified, is the only Jesus that there is who can give us regeneration, reconciliation, redemption, justification, and all the other blessings. So every time the Word of God is preached, every time the Word of God is taught, even at the women's book club sessions, we must focus on Christ and Christ crucified and resurrected for sinners. Otherwise, we are preaching an abbreviated Christ. We are preaching a shortened Christ. We are preaching and teaching and advocating and promoting a truncated Christ who is no Christ at all. And we need to understand that as the gospel message is declared. Let's go back to what we said earlier. We proclaim the gospel objectively, what God has done for us in Christ. The benefits and the blessings of Jesus Christ are the concomitants of the gospel. They flow from the gospel. They are the reflection of the gospel. They are the results of the gospel. They are the realization of the gospel. But they are not the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ for us. Christ outside of us for us. And after Christ outside of us for us, pro nobis, comes Christ inside of us for our discipleship and for our sanctification. This is the Christ that we proclaim. This is the Christ that saves us. And he feeds a multitude throughout the world, throughout all nations of all times, with his gospel message that is proclaimed freely and universally from faithful pulpits throughout the world, and whose gospel message is objectively applied to the hearts and minds of God's forechosen people by the Holy Spirit. And this is the true, miraculous feeding of the multitude.